Well, good afternoon, everyone, and thank you for making it out here today on Easter Sunday. I very much appreciate it. I didn't want to cancel because I thought, you know, once we start, that just gets confusing. It's better just to keep some sort of uniformity. And, you know, it's not about quantity, it's about quality, right? So so thank you all for being here. And, I thought I would talk a little bit about today. As you know, I've mentioned to you before the Johannine dimension of the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus in general, that how it's the whole devotion as we understand it today, you know, the devotion does not begin with Margaret Mary. It was practiced sort of in, I would say, in isolated ways by certain other individuals. For example, St. Gertrude the Great, she lived, I believe, in the 13th century, if memory serves. She was a Benedictine nun in Helfta, a Benedictine abbey in Germany, which produced some very holy and influential women in the church. And then also St. John Eudes, E-U-D-E-S, he also practiced a form of devotion to the Sacred Heart, and he would have been a contemporary of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, but the two never met. But the devotion as we understand it today is based on the revelations of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s, beginning in 1673 and culminating in 1675, over a period of 2 years. And the very first of these apparitions took place on the 27th of December of 1673 on the feast of St. John, the beloved disciple. You know, obviously not a coincidence. Out of 365 possibilities, this is the day that our Lord chose. And this devotion is really born of the unique experiences of John, who chooses to call himself the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, etc., and which is something that works at many levels. I mean, is it a literary device or something? I don't think so. He was a fisherman. He was not a writer. I think that what it does, it expresses humility, obviously. You know, he doesn't want to make himself out to be the key player, which he really was. And also, by doing so, in all the moments in which he mentions himself in his gospel, for example, key periods with the crucifixion, or as we saw in this morning's gospel, he is present when when Mary Magdalene brings the news to them and goes running with Simon Peter to see the empty tomb. And then as we see, he arrives first. He was younger than Peter, but also it's important that he arrives first, the beloved disciple, but he does not go in. He kind of peeks in, but he does not go in. He waits for Simon Peter to arrive and yields that honor to Peter, which is an important little detail. And, you know, we can fill that space because all of us are beloved disciples. All of us followers of Jesus are disciples whom Jesus loves. He never says the disciple whom Jesus loved more than anybody else, simply the disciple whom Jesus loves. And so by his doing that, whether he meant to do it on purpose or not, who knows, but it does have at least the happy accidental effect that it allows us to take his place, and we can be there in those moments of our Lord's life and death, especially as we practice in the Guard of Honor, to make ourselves present at the foot of the cross, the moment when our Lord dies and at the moment when his side is pierced. Now, the whole Johannine, which is the the adjective that scholars use for things pertaining to John's writings, whether it be the Gospel or the Epistles or the Book of Revelation. And, you know, unfortunately, scripture scholarship today is really largely unreliable. It seems to me to suffer from the same problems that secular literary scholarship is infected with, simply a spirit of careerism, of people wanting to say outlandish things in order to make a name for themselves. Now, if people want to do that with the writings of Shakespeare, for example, about 20 years ago, there was this assertion that was made based on certain discoveries that it was not William Shakespeare at all who penned those beautiful plays, sonnets, etc., but that it was the Earl of Oxford, who was one of the closer members of Queen Elizabeth's court. Very controversial thing. I think the controversy still rages today. Now, if people want to do that with William Shakespeare, with Ernest Hemingway, with Emily Dickinson, whatever, that's fine. You know, my eternal salvation does not depend upon the works of William Shakespeare, as beautiful as they are. But when it comes to Holy Scripture, I think it's highly irresponsible that people should be playing the way that they do. And just, oh, you would be amazed at the things that come out, even from supposedly Catholic scholars. Terrible things. There was this one man he's dead now, Father Raymond Brown. He was a Sulpician priest, and he is considered to be one of the great lights in late 20th century scripture studies. Well, this man affirmed that that Jesus did not resurrect in the body. So he was a Catholic priest. And so you can imagine that someone who takes a tack like that is not someone who can be trusted. It's not, this man has nothing to say to me. God rest his soul, literally, seriously. And also for someone to make such claims, to be so revered in the realm of scripture scholarship, it's unfortunate, because everyone who wants to get a degree in theology of any sort, especially those who are studying in seminary, we all have to be subjected to this nonsense. And, you know, and it's a game that is played. You know, you have to write these papers, and I just basically just write whatever the professor wants to hear, but I don't believe any of it. It's most unfortunate that things have reached that degree. Well, anyway, the reason I bring it up is because it is common and trendy among scripture scholars today to claim that John is not the author of any of these writings, that they were written by the Johannine community. Oh, okay. And that they were written much later, you know, they were written in the, you know, the, towards the end of the second century or even the beginning of the third century, which, if that were true, would mean that they're not scripture. And why do I say this? It's because the church teaches us that divine revelation ends with the death of the last apostle. Now, according to tradition, and in all likelihood, that last apostle to have died would have been John. John was very young. He was probably 13 or 14 when he started following Jesus. He is the only one who have died of natural causes, and he dies at the age of approximately 103. So that's a long time. He would have been the last one of the apostles to have died. And so the church teaches us that divine revelation ends with the death of the last apostle. Everything that comes subsequently is a refining under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to extract understanding from the revelation of God, that revelation that is expressed both in oral tradition, and in that part of oral tradition that was written down that we call scripture. So, if it is indeed true that these writings were not written by John, but by his followers, you know, years after he died, then they do not meet the criteria to be scripture and shouldn't even be studied at all other than just as a historic curiosity. So, I mention this because it's very important. I'm not an anti-intellectual. On the contrary, I believe very much. I love literature. I have a master's degree in French medieval literature, and I think that everyone should study the Bible. However, it is my responsibility as a pastor of souls that God has entrusted to me to tell people that I have to be extremely careful with the stuff that is out there. If you want to study something that is solid and reliable, you're always safe going with things that were written before the council, things that were written, you know, 1950 and earlier. But if you want something that is contemporary and that is solid, I would recommend the Navarre Bible series, which is put out by professors of the University of Navarre in Spain, which happens to be the hometown of St. Francis Xavier. And it's called the Navarre Bible, and it comes in different volumes. I use the volume for Gospels and Acts a lot in preparing my homilies. In fact, I own two copies because I have two parishes and two rectories, so I keep a copy in either house because, you know, every Mass has a Gospel reading. Now, if I preach on one of the first reading on the Psalm or something, there's a whole series of volumes. There's a volume that's dedicated to wisdom literature, a volume dedicated to the minor prophets, a volume dedicated to the major prophets, and so forth. Highly recommended, highly recommended. And also, it's not too cerebral. It's very accessible. It's a combination of solid scholarship, but also with a spiritual and prayerful approach. Because a lot of scriptural study is not spiritual at all. It's not prayerful. It's just it approaches the Bible as if it were just any old piece of ancient writing, you know, sort of like if you were writing a study of whatever, you know, Homer or Gilgamesh or whatever sort of ancient literature. So anyway, it's important for us to know that. Now, I believe that, you know, call me naive, call me stupid, but I believe that it was John himself who wrote the fourth gospel, who wrote the first and second and third letter of John, and who wrote the book of Revelation. And I think that it's safe to believe this because some of the greatest scholars and saints that the church has produced have believed this. St. Jerome, St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, St. Thomas Aquinas. So I think that it's safe for us to believe these things and take scripture at face value. Now, the problem in contemporary scholarship is that perhaps because of ego, and I say perhaps because that's not for me to say, there is a strong tendency to reject the supernatural in scripture, to reject miracles, to reject things like the virgin birth, to reject things like the parting of the Red Sea, things like that. You know, oh no, these are just myths that people made up. You know, it's unfortunate that people will think that because we do believe in miracles, and most of us have experienced miracles. Maybe not dramatic miracles like the parting of the Red Sea, but smaller miracles in our lives, answer to prayer. You know, Carol brought a second-class relic, the glove of St. Padre Pio. You know, this was a man who lived in our times, who died in 1968, and even while he was still alive, worked plenty of miracles. You might recall, I don't know if you ever had the pleasure of knowing Father Tom Schmidt, a priest of the Diocese of Springfield who died of cancer last year. He was, I think, 56 years old and very solid priest, and he taught and served on the, he was the dean of men at my seminary, St. John the 23rd in Weston, Massachusetts. Father Tom's father was a GI in Germany towards the end of the war. And after and before he was in Germany, he was in Italy. And while he was there, you know, he was a devout Catholic, and he had heard of this man, Pio of Pietrelcina, and lo and behold, he and his division were assigned, they were near San Giovanni della Rotonda, or whatever it's called, I forget, but near Pietrelcina. And so they decided to go and meet him and to go to confession. So three guys went, they got permission, and they went. And they went and waited in line to go to confession with him. Now, one of the three had already been to confession that morning with the chaplain, with the army chaplain, but he was curious and he wanted to have at least an exchange with this famous mystic. So they wait in line and they go, and when it was this man's turn to go to confession, Padre Pio got angry at him and he said, "Don't you see all these people are waiting in line here? Why are you wasting my time? You already went to Mass. You already went to confession." Padre Pio had the gift of reading souls, and he was able to tell that this man had had his sins forgiven and was in the state of grace. And this is a man who lived in our times, you know, died in 1968. But, you know, we have evidence of the supernatural on a daily basis. And so when scholars, scripture scholars, reject the supernatural, why? Because they want to be accepted by scholars in other areas, perhaps? I don't know. But to me, it's dangerous. And remember what Jesus says. He says, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear those who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna." You know, so, you know, scripture, I mean, the study of literature is necessary and important, but we really shouldn't be playing games with the scriptures. You know, that is, it is a great part, it is not the totality, like Protestants believe or claim to believe, it is not the totality of God's revelation, but it is obviously a big and important part of it. So, going back to St. John, our devotion to the Sacred Heart, as we understand it, is based on the revelations of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. And it begins on the Feast of St. John, December 27th, 1673. Now, interestingly, I don't know if any of you have been to Paray-le-Monial. The monastery is still active there. And in fact, the Guard of Honor, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, has its headquarters at that monastery. It's run by the Sisters of the Visitation in Paray-le-Monial, France, the same monastery where Jesus appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. When you approach the monastery from the outside, these women are cloistered, so they have very limited contact with the outside world. When there is a chapel, the chapel is open to the public. The people can attend Mass there and other liturgies. Paray-le-Monial is a very small town. It's in the region of France called Burgundy, where we get the wine from. And when you approach the monastery from the outside, the entrance has a frieze on top with a depiction of all things of the Last Supper. And it is, that's the way it was already when Margaret Mary entered. And, you know, it is at the Last Supper where the mysteries of the heart of Jesus begin. The heart is the place of encounter for the Jews. It is the place of encounter between man and God. It is the place of truth, not the mind, as the Greeks held, not the mind. The mind, yes, is the place of intellect, the place of science, etc. But the place of truth, the place where a man stands unadorned, with no masks, and stands before God, is in the heart. That is where the true human being resides, and that is the locus, the place of true conversation between a human being and his or her creator. And so it is very significant and telling that Jesus reveals his heart to Margaret Mary Alacoque. He never revealed his brain to her. He never said, you know, oh, this is the brain that has known men so much. No, he reveals his heart, his anatomically correct heart. Not a corny Valentine's Day heart, but a real heart. This, you know, look at this heart. Behold this heart which has loved men so much and has received in return little more than coldness, rejection, indifference. And so what we try to do as we respond to the call of Jesus is we try to make reparation, right? We try to make up for this coldness. Not only the collective and historic coldness of humanity, but for that in our own lives. We all have a level of a degree of indifference towards Jesus Christ, even those most devoted to him. And so what we try to do is we try to make reparation. We try to make up for it. And in the guard of honor, which is not the only way to worship the Sacred Heart, but it is a simple and effective way, in the guard of honor, which was founded also in a monastery of the Visitation in France, although not in Paray-le-Monial. We're headquartered there today, but we were founded in another monastery in the city of Bourges. That monastery has since closed. However, the Guard of Honor has a church in that city. The church is adorned with Guard of Honor motifs. The rose is a dial, etc. It's really nice. I have the joy of celebrating Mass there with the bishop of Belley Ars, which is the same diocese where the curé of Ars lived, and the Guard of Honor still has that church there, but the monastery closed years ago, I presume because of lack of vocations. The church in France needs a lot of prayer. But anyway, sorry, I'm tired, and I'm recording this. Sorry, folks. But anyway, the devotion to Jesus in his Sacred Heart can take different forms. But in the Guard of Honor, what we do is we choose an hour, and we observe that hour every day. Mine is from 4 to 5. And without changing the contents of that hour, we simply do the best that we can for that hour, and we offer it to Jesus on the cross. We honor his Sacred Heart at the very moment when that heart is pierced, when he is dead, when he is on the cross, and his side is pierced. And his heart was pierced because when, as tradition calls him, Longinus pulls out his spear, blood and water pour out, suggesting that the pericardial sac and the heart itself were pierced. And so as that blood and water gush out of his side, also water from the lungs as he would have suffocated, that contains in itself the sacraments. That is the birth of the sacraments, and it is the birth, as St. John Chrysostom used to say, it is the birth of the church. For John Chrysostom, the birth of the church was not so much Pentecost, it was earlier, it was that moment. Because, you know, the church and the sacraments are inextricably bound up to each other. The church is indispensable for our salvation, because the sacraments are indispensable for our salvation, and we can only receive those in the church. So this is one way that we honor Jesus in the guard of honor. We give him glory, love, and reparation for 1 hour a day without changing the things that we're doing, which is a great way, for example, to turn people on to Jesus who don't want to commit to going to Mass. To say, well, look, just try this. Just try honoring Jesus, thinking of Jesus for 1 hour a day without changing whatever you're doing. You know, you can be driving, working, you know, it can be at the movies, whatever, but just offer the contents of that hour to Jesus and just try to live it as best as you can and just offer him the love of your heart. And that's it. You know, you don't need any major sacrifices or anything. Just offer him your heart. What does the Lord tell us repeatedly? You know, says, look, holocausts of goats and oxen, whatever, fragrant incense, all those things are fine and dandy, but what I really want is your heart. I want you to just to stop what you're doing and to obey my commandments. You know, God imposes his commandments on us not as conditions for his love, because he will love us regardless, but the commandments of God, reiterated and amplified by his Son, Jesus Christ. I say amplified because he adds us the provision to not only love neighbor, but to love our enemies as well. Those are not conditions for us to earn the love of God. We already have the love of God before we even start breathing. He wants us to love him by obeying his commandments, because those commandments are not rules that are just set there by a tyrant who wants to control people. Those commandments are essentials for us to go against the grain a little bit of our fallen nature. Our nature has good things in it, but it's tainted, it's fallen. And so we need to go against the things that we like and the things that make us comfortable in order to overcome that fallen nature and get closer to God. That is the message of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be my disciple? Excellent. But you know what? You're not going to like it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, people accuse us of making up a religion. Well, if that's the case, then we're the worst salesmen in the world, because, you know, who wants to take up a cross? You know, if anything, we would have Jesus saying, oh, you want to be my disciple? That's wonderful. You know, it will be like one of the heresies that we hear today, the prosperity gospel. You know, oh, your Lord's going to anoint you with riches. You know, and if you're not wealthy, you know, if you don't have a second home or whatever, it's because you're not doing things right. I mean, that is so demonic, and it is so anti-Christian as to boggle the mind that people would even come close to believing this. And of course, the ones who fall most victim to this are people who are poor, who lack the basic necessities in life. And so they think, oh yeah, Jesus wants to save me from poverty and have me live wealthy. No, he wants to save us in the next world, not here. His kingdom, as he told Pontius Pilate, is not of this world. The heart, that is what we offer him, and that is what he offers us. The love of his heart, the love of God, which is something that we cannot quite conceive of, but it is translated into a human language, into terms that we can readily both understand and make a return to, in expressed in a human heart. That is one of the many facets of this diamond that we call the Incarnation. One of the many beautiful things of Emmanuel, God who becomes one of us, and God who remains with us. His love is expressed to us in a way that we can see, in ways that are physical, in ways that are tangible, in ways that are indeed miraculous. We must believe in the miraculous, because our goals as Christians, our goal is the salvation of our souls. Our goal is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That is not a natural goal. That is a supernatural goal. And so, how do we attain this? How do we grow? I can grow naturally. I can study. I can collect academic degrees. I can become a better person. I can become kinder. I can become more loving. I can become wiser. These are all natural things, and they're good. I don't mean to criticize them, not in the least. They're good, and they're necessary, and they're holy. But they're not supernatural, and they do not make us perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Nor do they allow us to love our neighbor. They might help us to forgive a little bit, but to go to the extreme of loving our neighbor and loving our enemies? Not quite. In order for us to reach this goal, we need the grace of God. We need supernatural help. As Thomas Aquinas says, grace builds upon nature. And so we receive this grace from the sacraments. And that is why the church and the sacraments are bound up with each other, because we need the sacraments to be saved. What does Jesus say in the sixth chapter of, surprise, surprise, John's Gospel? You must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, because if you don't, you will have no life in you. Those are horrifying words, shocking words. Of course, later on we understand what he's referring to, that he's talking about the Holy Eucharist. But we need that in order to have life in us. We need the Holy Eucharist. We need the sacrament of confession. We cannot be saved if our sins are not forgiven. And we need to go to confession in order for our sins to be forgiven. Jesus makes that perfectly plain in Scripture. Why some people who claim to believe in Scripture yet reject this teaching of Jesus, I don't understand. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, whose sins you do not forgive, they are retained. They are not forgiven. Oh, I just confess my sins to God. I don't need to talk to some human being. Well, yeah, yes you do, because that's what Jesus wants you to do. And so do I. I'm a priest, but I cannot give absolution to myself. I have to see another priest and confess my sins, as embarrassing as that can be. Not only talking from a human being to another, but on a professional level, as a colleague, and detailing all the ways in which I failed, not only as a Christian, but as a priest especially. That can be extra embarrassing. But this is what Jesus wants. And we cannot have these sacraments without the church. We cannot have these sacraments without a priest. And a priest cannot be a priest without the sacrament of holy orders. The church is not a luxury. The church is something that we all need. And it is something that Jesus has instituted specifically for our salvation. We must remember this. We have so many people, and I'm sure you have them in your family, who have left the church because, well, hey, I'm a good person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief, etc., etc. I'm not a rapist. Well, that's great. I'm really glad that you're not any of those things. But that does not make you holy. It just makes you a decent human being. There were already plenty of decent human beings 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to live among us and was nailed to that cross. He did not come so that we could just continue as we were. Some people are decent, some people are not. Some people are selfish, others are a little more generous. Some people are jerks, some people are very nice. At the end of the day, that's just a question of brain chemistry. That's not supernatural. That's not going to bring us to salvation. What we need is not to be good or decent, but to be holy, to be perfect. It is impossible to be perfect without the aid of the sacraments. With the aid of the sacraments, we can be perfect. Not meaning that we're not going to do anything wrong, but simply perfect in the eyes of the Father. Whatever that means, I don't know. But a heart that is willing to be perfect, a heart that regrets the things that it has done wrong, that regrets having hurt people, and wishes, even if it is not able to, wishes to make reparation to other human beings, to make reparation to God. That is what God wants. That is what God wants. And that is a quantum leap towards perfection. And that's what we try to do in the Guard of Honor. In the Guard of Honor, for an hour a day, we simply try to make reparation, to make amends to our Lord, to the Holy Trinity, but especially to Jesus Christ, as he hangs dead on that cross, having paid the price for me, not just for all of humanity, but for me as a human being, as an individual. What love, as the Easter proclamation says, the exalted, what love, what charity that the Father should give up his Son to pay the ransom for a slave. And we're even worse than slaves, because we're sinners, we're disobedient, we're stubborn. We don't appreciate God. There are times that we do, but many times that we don't. And yet God didn't say, well, I'll send you my Son as soon as you start acting better. No, he just gave us his Son. What an amazing act of mercy and of charity. And yet it is an act of mercy and of charity that we're called to imitate. You know, Jesus stoops down to wash the feet of his disciples, again in John's Gospel only. And he says, you know, I'm doing this, as shocking as it may seem to you, I am doing this so that you can imitate me. That is what we try to do. We try to look at our natural hearts and we give thanks to God for the good, and we apologize and confess our sins for the bad. But then by going to confession, we receive grace. And by availing ourselves of the Eucharist, we receive more grace. This is our journey. This is our struggle. This is what it means to offer a humble and contrite heart to the Lord, a sacrifice that he will not spurn. Prompted and in response to Jesus, who offers us his heart through the message revealed to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. Today we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the defeat once and for all of our Lord Jesus Christ over sin and over death and over hell. He makes heaven available to us, open to us, but he does not drag us there kicking and screaming. He invites us to go there with him, to live a life united with him. Today, let us continue to take small baby steps through the Guard of Honor. And let us pray, let us ask the heart of Jesus to touch the hearts of the people in our families in our social circles who have left the church, who indeed hate the church for whatever misconception, and that they may be open to approaching the guard of honor, open to offering Jesus an hour a day without changing the content of that hour. We all know that if someone does that, Jesus will pull them in. If they give him just a little bit of their heart, he will give them the totality of his heart and draw him in, draw them into the Eucharist. Well, today, may that happen through our witness in the hearts of the people that we love. God bless you all.